If you would please turn open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And as you turn there, I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our God and Father, I pray for your help for us as we look into your word. I ask that you would keep me from adding anything to it. You'd keep us from taking anything away from it. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would lead us through this, that you, like an excellent physician, would be applying this medicine to the areas of our souls that are sick and tired and in need of repair. So I pray, God, that you would be at work in us in a very obvious, very visible way as we read your word together. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. 1 Timothy 5, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord says this. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. When I was a child, people would sometimes ask me, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" And I had my answers, and they were pretty much standard throughout. I would say, I want to be a policeman. I want to be a construction worker. I want to be a comedian. I still think about what I would like to be when I grow up. It's just that now I don't really think in terms of job titles anymore. Instead, now I think in terms of people that I have met and people that I have known over the years. It is going to sound very strange. I honestly hope there are a number of you who are at the same point in life who do this exact same thing, because to say it out loud, it's going to sound weird, I'm sure. But I watch people. And this past week, I saw somebody. I did not know who they were, but I noticed that their hair was adorned with a crown of gray. And there was something about the way they talked to their family and to their grandkids. I thought, I want to be like that guy when I grow up. I hope that you will know that I am not simply saying this. I am being very honest and sincere when I tell you that I am very much grateful to God that He has given me a number of examples like that, not just random out in public, but here in this room, people who I have known and loved and think to myself, it would be good if I could be more like them when I grow up. People who have lived in a way that it has helped me to imagine what Christ might have looked like had He have grown old. And there are those people in this room, except I'm not going to mention them today, partly because I don't want them to all of a sudden have that shock of saying, "He thinks I'm old." But also because I know that for some it might be embarrassing or distracting. So instead, I thought I'd pick on somebody that I think of quite often, somebody who passed away about 4 years ago, somebody who I think a lot of you know quite well, remember quite fondly, and that was Betty Wells. She is the kind of person that I think about when I use the expression, living to a good old age. Not just because there was a facet about her which I hope that I enjoy, and that is being 96 and still wanting to dance, let alone being able to, and living on her own and being very much independent and still very much active. That's great. But that's not what I mean when I say a good old age. The fact is that she very much lived a life of love and kindness in the Lord Jesus when a number of people might be tempted to grow bitter and cynical. And as somebody who already notices hints of bitterness and cynicism within my own heart and the temptation to sour in that way as I get older, I want to be like her when I grow up. And so there is an overwhelming amount of stuff in the text that we read today. And it's, again, one of those passages where I could probably take 4 weeks at it and approach it from four different perspectives at least. But today I want to focus on that idea of living to a good old age, or having a target to reach when you grow up. This is what I want to be. Because while it is something for us to talk about the finish line, as we did last week, it's also important for us to talk about the last leg of the race and how we're running it. So that's going to be my focus today, living to a good old age. But before we get there, there is a subtext that needs to be drawn out, and there's also a context that needs to be drawn out. Because if this is your first introduction to anything from the Word of God, you might have a lot of questions about practices and what this is talking about. But first, the subtext. You should note, and even if you just do a real quick scan over the verses that we read together just now, you'll notice that there are a number of familial words that keep getting used over and over. They greet us from the very beginning. Fathers, mothers, sons, daughters. There's language of husbands and wives, of bearing children, of forging households. Here is the underlying subtext that you have to understand when you come into 1 Timothy 5. And that is, family is sacred. Now, I know that that can often be thrown out as cliche. In fact, as a fan growing up of Western movies, I was a huge, huge fan of Wyatt Earp and all the mythology surrounding him. And I know that there was a repeated phrase that blood is thicker than water. And they had a family bond and all that stuff. And we might be tempted to just dismiss that as cliche. But the reality is that this is God's design. Family really is sacred. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, it says that God has set eternity into the hearts of men. In Romans chapter 1, it says that the invisible nature of God is evident in creation. And I'm pulling those two verses out to show you that God has imprinted himself into the fabric of creation. We should be able to look at certain things and say, I know that God exists. I can even point to you as to what his nature is like because of the world around me, because of what I see evidenced in the world around me. I think one of them is family. And to solidify that or to back up my argument, I want to give you a couple of things from Scripture, just in brief, that show that kind of thinking. This is God's design for family because it is evidence of his nature, of his own existence. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, there is a verse that's been on my mind as I've got a wedding coming up this next weekend. It's been on my mind for almost every single wedding. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And there's a Bible study tool that I often tell you about, and that is anytime you read a Bible verse that starts off with the word therefore, you have to find out what it's there for. And that helps us from ripping things out of context. Well, I read that verse wrong for so many years, because I thought, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. I thought the therefore was because Adam just saw this woman, was very much attracted to her, and he recognized, I'm drawn to her, I'm compelled to be with her. I think she's beautiful. She's a wonderful companion to me. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they should become one flesh. But it actually goes further back. Right before the creation of Eve, there is this pronouncement from God. It's the first time he looks upon his creation and he says, this is not good. He had just given a command to Adam. He said, you can eat of anything in the garden except from the tree that brings about the knowledge of good and evil. And it's then that he says, it's not good for a man to be alone. So my conclusion is that the therefore points to the fact that the whole reason God gives us marriage is so that we might find somebody who helps us to follow God better. And so it should be that when we talk about the marriage life and we talk to our young ones about getting married and we even talk to ourselves who are seasoned in marriage, we could say that we should be the spouse who makes the other a better Christian. And if we're looking for a spouse, it should be somebody who might make us the better Christian. That's God's design. That's the reason why he gives us marriage. There's also the secondary one, and that is if you are blessed with children, then we enter into a new mode. And those of us who are parents should recognize that we are God's first missionaries to the blessings that he gives us. That's why he's designed it this way. That's why he's made it, so that a man might leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Paul points this out, that the very first commandment that brings a promise is the one that says, honor your father and mother, so that the days of your life might be long on this earth. And it's not because, you know, my parents would often say things, I'm your father, I brought you into this world, I can take you out of it. It's not what the verse means. It means if you listen to them, if you let them discipline you, they can make you into the person that you should be. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, the word of the Lord says that if you train up a child in the way that they should go, when he is older, he will not depart from it. And we automatically view that from a positive example, right? That if we just shape our children, and as they grow up, they're not going to get away from what we've trained them to be. Well, there's also a negative connotation. And that if you just let them continue on as they are naturally, then when they get older, there's no hope for them there. The defining marker of who a child might become is the influence of their parents. When Christ saves a person, he takes them from being dead in their sins to being alive to God, from being lost to being found. And so he is very much bringing us to what was once lost. So he was in the work of making us what we were supposed to be, and that is created in the image of God, in fellowship with God himself. And so marriages exist, families exist, to serve that same purpose, to convey the image of God, to show what fellowship with God himself is like. That's why there is this contrast that's brought up in verse 8 by the Apostle Paul, where he says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Your daily living as a wife, as a mother, as a husband, as a father, they are showing your family who God might be. Do you realize that? You're imprinting upon your children that God might be like this. I am resisting. If somebody wants to have a conversation later on this past week, one of my favorite books as a kid has been played out for us at the school, The Outsiders, and there is this thing that's common throughout each of these troubled kids is their parents. And each of them have this regret. And it draws out this desire to have a good father. There's a longing within people that they might have the father that God is. Well, my friends, those of you who have kids, you are showing your children who God might be. And so it is essential for us that we might show them correctly. And that's why Paul says that if you can't even show God's base attribute, that he is provider of all things, then you're actually worse than an unbeliever. Because you are undermining the very nature of God in the lives of your family. So my first question for you to do a spiritual self-exam on yourself would be to ask, are you treating your family as sacred? Not as an idol, but as sacred, as a gift from God, as something to be cherished, as something to be honed, as something to be nurtured in the faith to follow after Christ Jesus. That's the subtext. The context moves into this, because the true nature of the family is so close to the nature of God, it's right for us as Christians to view each other as family. And I know that there's a lot of times where we just throw that out there and we don't give a lot of thought to that, but that is the reality. It should be something that we treasure, that God has made us like family. And it tempers even how Timothy, as a pastor, would approach the people within his congregation. This is how you treat those in your pastoral care. Look at your older women as moms. Now, for Timothy, that would not have been difficult for him. It would not have been something that had been like a turning of a cruise ship kind of a thing, where we got to do this slowly. He would have gotten it right away, because if you go to 2 Timothy, you know that women, godly women, had a tremendous impact upon his life. He had heard the faith from his grandmother, from his mother. They had both been at work in him, discipling him, helping him. So it would not be hard for him to view older women in the church like a mom. The harder part for him would be when he hears older men as fathers. Because throughout, there is zero discussion of Timothy's father. In fact, if you remember the introduction to this letter, "My true son in the faith," Paul writes, it's almost like Paul comes alongside of Timothy because he needs to know what a good, godly, fatherly example is. But he's supposed to temper his pastoral care to these older men. Treat them like your dad. Treat these younger men as your brothers. Treat these younger women as your sisters. I hope that you know how you should talk to your father or mother. I'm only telling you this because I don't know why I'm telling you this. 2 weeks ago, I was walking past a family member. Not my immediate family, not in my house, but a young one who was in conversation with their father. And he mouthed off to his dad. And I did the math of how far my hand was from his mouth. And the math was good. Nobody could argue with that part. And it could have been quick. It could have been done with. And I could have just bent over and said, "You do not talk to your father that way." I did not do that. I don't think that I would ever do that. But the desire is there. Because across the board, I think we have been giving ourselves permission to be disrespectful of the people that God has placed in our lives to be the example of God. Here's the thing to note about Timothy's instruction. It's not simply a blanket statement of treat these older men as your father, treat these older women as your mother. But it is very much rebuke. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him. In other words, this man is wrong, either in his thinking or in his practice, in something that he has been doing, he is wrong. And how do you approach him? Not with a smack across the lips, but instead you come alongside of him as you would with your father, and you respectfully an older woman as a mother, if she is a, and encourage him to what is right. I think it's worth noting, because our culture is so sexually saturated, men are often raised as if we are supposed to be on some sexual conquest. And it's true also of the first century culture. It's probably just as much within that culture. And to those who are taught that this is how you should view women, when you walk into the church, when you walk into that family mentality of Christ Jesus, how does he tell us as men to view younger women? As sisters. Women that you should look out for. Women that you should be protective and caring for. It's an entirely different framework that we have now to these people that we didn't know before Jesus. We didn't have anything in common with before Jesus. Now, he says, view them as family. And to walk it into this concept of what I want to be when I grow up, the early church took that mentality so seriously that they made it part of their daily practice to provide for widows in their assembly. And so it would be, and you see this in Acts chapter 6, that there would be this daily distribution of food. We want to make sure that these widows, these people who need help, that they're provided for from us, the church, their new family. We want to care for them. And they did this for at least two reasons. One, it was about 20 years ago when I was reading the biography of C.S. Lewis's life. And he has always enthralled me, partly because I was introduced to him at a young age and found out that he was able to take this super high intelligence and make it so that a kid like me could understand it. Because as I grew up, I tried to grow up with him, and there's some books, man, I can't even crack. But when his wife died, he had lost his spiritual companion, and he was trying to explain what it was like. And he said, all of my life with her, I have danced as a couple. And in a lot of ways, I feel like I'm having to relearn how to dance, but now by myself. In the first century culture, when a married woman lost her husband, she lost her identity. Because that's how she was defined. Her identity was wrapped up in who her husband would be. Not just her life, not just her heart. But even when she walked out of her home, if her husband had passed, she lost her social significance. She lost her financial security. And so it would be that a widow might very well need the reminder that she is no less the image of God simply because her husband died. And so there is this reminder that they come alongside and that they would help so that they would not lose heart. Second, what could exemplify the heart of God more than caring for widows? If you're looking for additional study on the subject, grab your Bible, go to the back where the concordance is, and just look up the word widow and see how God has shown us throughout Scripture how he feels about the widow. He very much looks after them. He very much loves them. His desire is for those who are alone and weakened and needing help. He comes to their aid. Also, you should note what quickly brings up the anger of God is when the people around the widow think we can take advantage of her. And it makes him angry to the point of action. He will not stand for this. His heart is for the fatherless and the widow, which is why James says a true religion that is pure and undefiled is to look after the fatherless and the widow in their need. That's because it's the heart of God. And so what the church would do is they decided, well, we need to provide help for these people. And they didn't do like a blanket kind of handout sort of a thing. You know, if you'll just show up, we'll have stuff ready for you. It doesn't matter. Just go ahead and come in. Instead, they followed these guidelines. They followed a principle of need, but then there was also a principle of dignity. We want to help. We want to bring these people up. And so the early church thought the best way to honor them wasn't just simply by respect, but it was also through financial provision. And so there was this guidelines of who to enroll. And that's where we come to the subject of people who had lived to a good old age. It's the kind of person that we should want to be like when we grow old. If you look at verse 9 of our text, one of the things that you'll notice is that there are a lot of similarities between verse 9 in chapter 5 and going back to chapter 3 and those qualifications of elders and deacons. There's a lot of similarities there. But a few things that Paul hits on here is, have they lived a life where they have been devoted to their husband? Because I mentioned this in 1 Timothy 3, I think it's important to point it out here in this, as it would often be the case that a woman might be married and then her husband passed and then she remarry. The key here isn't the number one. The key here is that devotion that takes place. So in her life, was she a one-woman man? One of the other qualifications was her reputation. I, for some odd reason, was reading through 1 Timothy again, not because I needed to study up for the sermon. It was just an independent. I thought, you know what? After I've been teaching through it again, I want to read through it just devotionally. I know it sounds weird, but I wasn't reading through the lens of having to preach it to you. And something that jumped out at me this time around about 2 weeks ago was how much Paul stresses the idea of reputation. And there's a lot of times where we think, reputation isn't that big of a deal. But Paul really hits upon that idea that we should be paying attention to this reputation that we have. And so it's important for them to consider, what are these widows known for? What have they been known for? But we might apply that same kind of questioning to our own selves. What are you known for? What do people think of when they think about you? Paul eventually points Timothy to that reputation. What people think of when they think of these widows is good works. That Christ Jesus had made his throne on these women's hearts so much that it began to manifest in their daily living. And so he gives a couple of examples. And I want you to notice that these examples that he gives, a lot of them are tied up immediately into that environment in Ephesus in the first century. He mentions that they brought up children. It is heartbreaking to learn the history of the culture in Ephesus in the first century. As a number of children were born within prostitution, a number of children were born to fathers who didn't want them, and I understand that there was a practice where a woman would bring her newborn up to the feet of the father, and in that moment, he would decide either to acknowledge the kid, thus saying, yeah, I'll provide for it, or to walk in the opposite direction, leaving the kid in the streets. And so that phrase, brought up children, isn't necessarily of a woman went to the hospital and she had 5 kids her own. It's more of, did they see somebody in need and say, I'm going to be the one that steps in? Because the church in Ephesus began to take those kids who were abandoned by their fathers and they said, I'll bring them up. Hospitality Again, a first century example. If you wanted to go to the worst place in Ephesus, it would be the hotel. It was a place to get into trouble. It was a place to sign up for trouble. It was an awful, awful place. And so as Christians would travel, they would need some place to stay. And the question would be, did they open up their home for somebody who was in need? In a lot of ways, it's the same thing twice, isn't it? I see somebody in need. I'm going to open up my life to them. I'm going to make sure that their needs are taken care of. But then Paul uses this phrase, have they washed the feet of the saints? Within the first century, turn of phrase, figure of speech, became frequent throughout the church. And they'd look at somebody who was willing to do what other people wouldn't. They would look at people who were willing to sacrifice their noble position for the sake of somebody in need. And they would say, that reminds me of somebody. And eventually they'd get to, that reminds me of Jesus at the Last Supper, when he took off his outer garment and he wrapped a towel around his waist and he grabs a basin and he goes to each of the disciples who are arguing about who is the greatest, and he begins to wash their feet. So they took that moment in history and they began to see it play out throughout the first century church. And they say, I see somebody who is willing to do that same exact thing. They washed the feet of the saints, they would say. And in case Paul missed anything, he said, devoted to every good work. There's an instance in the King James when they translate the word devoted to the word addicted. And it floors me every time I think of this, because we only focus on the negative implications of addiction. But whenever I think about when the King James would do that, it tries to make my mind work in a different way and think about what addiction might look like if it were a good thing, where you would spend all of your resources in order to do this. If your every waking thought was consumed with how to do this, that's what it means to be devoted to every good work. These are the widows that the church would support. If I could just sort of build a bridge between the first century church in Ephesus and the 21st century to right here, I want you to know that as a church body, we have for the longest time set up funds. We have set up a benevolence account so that we might be help to those who need it. And in case you are new to this church, if you are in need and you are wondering, we are here for you. We want to follow these same principles. So in the very least, let me inform you of this is something that we also want to emulate as a church. But going beyond an announcement like that, I think it's worthy of our time also to say, can I live like this? Because one of the things that's essential for us in our spiritual development is to recognize that the only targets you'll reach are the ones that you make. And you actually have to set out a map of who you want to become in order to make it to that person that you want to become. And so when we talk about living to a good old age, it's not like you become 60 years old and a switch is flipped and all of a sudden you think, okay, I'm going to be that person now. But instead, the formation of a good old age actually begins a lot earlier, at those younger ages, when you begin to realize, this is what I want for my life. Let me pray for you. Our God and Father, I ask for your help in this. It is very easy sometimes when we talk about reputation to focus on that facade that we might put up. And that's not what the scripture means. It's not putting on a show. It's not about fooling other people. Instead, it is a genuine expression of Christ Jesus alive in us. I want that for myself. I want that for my church. And so we pray to that end. I ask for those who are within our church who are in a good old age, I pray that you would bless them with endurance, help them to continue in that. I pray for those who are younger, God, that they might hear the words of this text, that they might set this as their target, set this as their goal. And even as we're thinking about this text, I pray that they would lift up their eyes from the book and that they would look around at these examples that are good for them as well to see. Help us in this, God, because we do want to reach the finish line, but also we want to pay attention to the fact that the last leg that we run is one that people often look out for. And so we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake.